Acts 4, 1 to 22. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power, by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old.
And 40 is old. 40 is really old. It's terrible. Can't believe. Anyways, last week we began by noting that with the arrival of chapter 3 would be the uprising of opposition against this early New Testament church, coming at the hands of its main adversary, namely Satan. That's what we looked at last week. We talked about the three main tactics. I don't want to be overly simplistic with the three main tactics that our enemy uses, but we are going to see them certainly over the next several weeks, beginning today. One is persecution, trials, testings, those types of things. One is moral compromise. We'll see that with chapter 5 with the arrival of that chapter, Ananias and Sapphira. And then distraction from that which God has called us to. We're going to see that in chapter 6 with the Grecian widow situation and prayer and the word and what should we give ourselves to and all of that. So we talked about that last week. We sort of laid the groundwork. Now we're going to get right back into it by dropping into verse 1 of chapter 4, which goes from laying the groundwork to the opposition. One of the things that I stated in regards to our adversary, Satan, and his opposition is that he most often uses others. That our battle is not against flesh and blood, although we come in contact with flesh and blood, certainly people, institutions, so on and so forth. That's what's going to happen today. But the adversary is our enemy who hates when Jesus is exalted. And anytime Jesus is exalted, so too does his wrath increase. So look at chapter 1, or chapter 4, verse 1, and let's see how the persecution begins here in the early church. And they, as they were speaking, the they is Peter and John, to the people, the priests, and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. So let's just stop here. Here's what we see. The showdown is set. Peter and John, remember last week we're speaking, teaching on Solomon's porch or portico, that beautiful porch area that overlooked the courtyards of the rest of the temple. The crowd had gathered around them. Why? Because they were amazed at the healing of the lame man. And Peter and John used that as an opportunity to tell them about the name of Jesus. That's last week. So all of this is going on. Big crowd has gathered. This is taking place. And in the midst of this, they're interrupted by three individuals and or groups of people. You can see them in verse 1. One of them are the priests, who are probably those who are on duty that day. The second is the captain, The captain was the assistant to the high priest. Their main job, the captain's main job, was maintaining peace in the temple. So this taking place would have really rankled the captain. And the third group of people are the Sadducees. Now, these were the aristocrats, the noblemen of the time, right? They were probably the main powers behind this interruption and what will take place next, their arrest. Some things to note, and this is why I say that they're the main powers behind this arrest, is because of what stands out about the Sadducees. One is their theological leanings, their underpinnings, what they believed in. They were people of the book, the Torah. They were people of the book. They did not believe in the supernatural. They did not believe in the oral traditions of the Pharisees. They certainly didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels, demons, and they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Keep that in mind as we get to verse 2 and see what these two individuals, Peter and John, were teaching about. So that's their theological background, which should have led to their interruption of these two people preaching on Solomon's portico. But also, what stands out about the Sadducees are their political leanings. The Sadducees are strange bedfellows with the Romans. Strange bedfellows of the Romans. They did good by the Romans. They were, like I said, the aristocrats, the noblemen of the time, and they had great rope given to them by the Romans as long as they maintained the peace, meaning the Romans didn't want any problems. And so the Sadducees, because they liked the life that they were living, they gave that assurance to the Romans. So anything that smelt like a rally, a revolt, an uprising, anything like that, they'd pin it down. So you see those two things. Their theological leanings didn't dig the resurrection talk. And their political leanings didn't want to cause problems for those that gave them much room to do what they did. You can see why in verse 2 that they were greatly annoyed. Because they were teaching, that's Peter and John, were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So you see both of those things butting up here, right? What they taught and what was going on. Sadducees, captain, they would not have liked this at all. They would have seen this as subversive against the establishment, the status quo, and they wouldn't stand for it. And so what do? Look at verse 3. So they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And it's here in verse 3 where we see the first open persecution of the New Testament church. Peter and John were arrested and thrown into jail. They would have been on trial. They come to trial the next day, but because it seems it's nearing the end of that day, they're thrown into prison overnight. But, look at verse 4. It begins with but, big but, important but. We'll come back to the but in a second. But many of those who had heard the word believed, in the number of the men. They counted only men in those days. I know it's horrible, right? They just did it that way. They counted the men here. The number of the men came to about 5,000. Now, why do I point out the word but? Well, it stands out because it's a word of contrast. Luke, the writer, could have used the word and, right? They were thrown into prison and many believed and the number came to about 5,000. But Luke doesn't use the word and, he uses the word but. Why? Why does he contrast verse 3 with verse 4? Here's what I think Luke is doing to us and for us. What he wants us to note. Number one is that in spite of the imprisonment of Peter and John, the gospel is never imprisoned. That's why one reason why I think he uses the word but here is a word of contrast. Peter and John's proclamation wasn't a failure. It bore fruit. I've said this before. It's not my idea, but I certainly hold to it. That persecution isn't just a result of our proclamation. But oftentimes it is the means of our proclamation. That's a vital truth to note if you're to have a proper theology of suffering. To have a proper idea, theology of suffering, trials, testings, tribulations, you must understand that one of the greatest means that God uses to proclaim is our suffering. Many, many times. And we see it here. They were thrown into prison, but many believed, which leads to the second thing that stands out. In spite of the persecution, the onlookers believed the message. To put it a different way, a message that just got these two thrown into jail. They heard the word and believed, and the numbers continued to increase, but we won't focus on numbers because God isn't interested in numbers. So let's pick up verses 5-7. It says this, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? So day breaks. The scene now is something called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group of 70 men plus the high priest, 71 men. They met every day except the Sabbath and on days of the feasts. It was a building, most suggest, that was a building just west of the temple that they gathered in a sort of a semicircle shape so they could all look at one another and see one another. The 70 plus the high priest that made up this group were comprised, and you can see them there in verse 5. They were comprised of rulers, right? You see the word ruler there? This is more than likely the priests. The elders, more than likely the Jewish aristocracy, and scribes. Scribes were the copyists, the interpreters, the guardians of the law. This is most likely where the Pharisees would have been placed. So you have this group of 70 plus one, 71 meeting, semicircle shaped building. Think of Sanhedrin in the way we think court today. There are many Sanhedrins, but this Sanhedrin in Jerusalem was the supreme Sanhedrin. I want you to think about it like these are the keepers of the law. And there's no higher position at that particular time than the one the high priest held. So I want you to think about that. And what we read is that Peter and John were set in the midst of them. Okay. More than likely, the idea is the semicircle, that they were brought right into the middle of that semicircle. Two copyists would have been behind them. Caiaphas, the high priest, would have been presiding over everything. And what Luke does for us in verse 6 is he, the historian, gives us some specifics about who is there. Annas, he's the former high priest. He ruled as high priest from 86 to 16. Caiaphas is now the high priest, his son-in-law. He reigned from 16 to 36. Then we hear about John and Alexander. We're not really sure who they are. There was a high priest named John or Jonathan who reigned from 36 to 37. Which doesn't suggest anything great, but 36 to 37, it could have been Annas' son, John. We're not really sure. Alexander, we really know nothing about. So Peter and John are set in their midst, and they're posed a question, most likely by Caiaphas. However, before I get to the question and the answer to that question, I want you to put yourself into this particular event. And how I want you to put yourself in this event is by me just simply asking a question. That question is, who was placed before the Sanhedrin also early in the morning? Jesus. Not long before this. In fact, and you can read this on the screen, this is what we read from John in his gospel and Luke in his gospel as well. John 18, we read this, the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas. There he is. For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So it's this group. Luke, right, same author as Acts, he sheds further light when he writes in Luke 22, when day came, so here we are, early in the morning, just like Peter and John, the next day, when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, exact same place. And they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe, which is an amazing statement, actually. It's daunting. So this is the exact same group that Peter and John stand in the midst of, with the possible exception of a few. I give you that. But the same leadership, Caiaphas, Annas, and others, whom Jesus stood before not long ago, wrongly accused no less and sentenced to execution by crucifixion. Wrongly. Right? Wrongly deemed guilty. And here they are now standing in that exact same place. What must have been going through their minds? Would the same fate be theirs? So the question is posed in verse 7. By what power or by what name did you do this? Don't think about this or read this as a thoughtful inquiry. They're not asking about the healing primarily either. They are concerned about the gathering of people. Right? The teaching of them and the threat of rally and revolt. That's their major issue. They don't want problems. They don't want the status quo upset. They don't want their positions threatened. They want to squash it. Pride-filled, ego-centric, self-serving individuals, hard-hearted. Their concern is about authority. Who gave you the authority to do this? It's the exact same question that they posed to Jesus when he clears the temple. Who give you the authority to do this? They were concerned about order and law keeping and peace. Peter responds in verses 8 to 12 with a mini version, a Coles Notes version of the message that he gave on Solomon's porch. Look at verses 8 to 12. The beauty of what Peter says in verses 8 to 12 is he takes their question and he redirects it. It's awesome. He doesn't answer it specifically. Let me show you what I mean. Look at your Bibles, verses 8 to 12. Peter says, and Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's awesome. Let me highlight a couple of things that are so awesome about it. Number one, you guys good? Yeah. You're good, man? You're kind of quiet today. Some weeks you're awesomely, you know, vibrant. Lions are going to win. Canucks are winning. Lions are going to win. It's going to be good. Unless you're from the prairies. All right, here you go. Here's the first thing that stands out about this mini sermon. Peter's boldness, right? It's affirmed in verse 13. He's bold, right? Peter's boldness was a direct fulfillment of what Jesus had promised earlier. What did Jesus promise earlier? Well, in Luke 12, you can read this on the screen. Jesus promised this. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. What are the two things promised there? One is we love one of the things that's promised, right? Filling, empowering, right? What's the other thing that's promised? You'll be brought before the rulers and the synagogues. Both are promised. We always are empowered for proclamation. We're not just empowered so we can play Parcheesi with our buddy. We're powered for proclamation. Powered. Do you know what Parcheesi is? Maybe you're gonna just Google it. You're probably Googling already, some of you in your. So it's empowerment for proclamation. I know what you guys do. This filling of the Spirit to speak boldly is different than the filling of the Spirit that comes to every believer. I've talked about that much over the last number of weeks. This is the filling for power, for witness, proclamation. We'll see the same thing again in Acts chapter 13. We've seen it already in Acts chapter 2. But that's the first thing to note. The words of Jesus has been fulfilled here. Number two, Peter highlights that the healing of the lame man points to a greater healing in Jesus. I want you to taste this. I want you to taste what Peter is doing. I know many of us are not Greek scholars here. Okay, I get this. But it's going to require a little bit of our desire to understand a little bit about the Greek language to appreciate what Peter preaches here. Because the whole message that Peter preaches here is built on the play of a Greek word that ends verses 9 and 12. Put your pretty faces down in verses 9 and 12. Okay, Peter says, a good deed done, I'm halfway through the verse, by a crippled man. By what means this man has been healed? See that word healed there? Greek word sozo, S-O-Z-O, the transliteration of it. Sozo. Healed here is that word. Drop down to verse 12. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which me must be saved. That word there, same exact word. Same exact word. Healed, saved. What's Peter doing? What does he want us to note here? Well, what Peter is stating is that the healing of the lame man is a picture of a much greater salvation for all who call in the name of Jesus. That the healing of the lame man, to put it in different words, it's a living parable. And why I want us to taste this is because this is the same thing that gets demonstrated in all the healings of Jesus in the Gospels. And we're going to see it carried out again in the book of Acts. What do I mean by that? There's a word in verse 22 in Acts chapter 4. It's the word sign. They use the word sign. You know that? Sign of what? Sign of something bigger going on. It's not just a miracle. It's a sign. So too the miracles of Jesus. In other words, does Jesus heal physically in the Gospels? Certainly he does. Does he bring sight to the blind? Yes. Does he help the mute, right, speak, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the leper cleanse? Yes, he does all of that. Physically he does that. But does it just stand by itself? No, it points to something. It's a sign. It signifies something greater, that Jesus doesn't just do that physically, but spiritually as well. Does he give sight to the blind? Yes. Does he help the mute speak, the deaf hear? Does he help us walk? Yes. Does he cleanse the leper, the marks that keep us from enjoying fellowship? Yes. All of those are a sign of something much greater going on. They're living parables, and that's why Peter brings and joins together both. I like how one author put it. He says, the crowd on the porch, last week, the portico, the crowd on the porch wanted to know about the lame man's healing. And Peter pointed them to the name of Jesus. Here, the Sanhedrin wanted to know about the name, and so Peter points them to the lame man. The two go together. It's a picture of wholeness. Jesus brings healing and salvation, and Jesus brings salvation and healing. Jesus brings wholeness. The name that healed this man is the name that brings salvation, is what Peter is telling us. And we get a taste now, don't we? Don't we get tastes now? See, it's not incorrect to say, theologically, it's not incorrect to say that we're saved and we continue to be saved. That we taste redemption and we long and groan for it. That we taste healing, but we long for it fully. That the creation was subjected to futility, so it would come to a place where it realize it fully at the end of the age. That's what Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 21 talks about. That Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father until that time where the full restoration takes place. And yet we do get tastes now. But at the end of the age, what John records for us in Revelation 21, is there will be a time where he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. So Peter points to this man as a sign of a greater salvation. Here's the third thing that stands out about this mini sermon. Peter proclaims the gospel. Peter proclaims the gospel. That's verse 10. I don't want to miss it. All right. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. I just want you to note it. Verse 10, he says, this Jesus whom you crucified, God raised from the dead. This is the gospel. And the reason why I highlight it is Peter did the same thing in Acts chapter 3, verse 15. He did the same thing in Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 36. He just preaches the gospel. Bears witness to the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. First for the Jews, right here. This is where they are, in the temple, preaching to them. And then as we continue to go, for the Gentile as well. Their guilt is hammered home in verse 11. Verse 11, Peter says, but you, the builders, they're the leaders of the nation. They're the builders, the leaders of the nation of Israel, rejected the very stone sent by God upon which the nation was to be built. God sent the stone, you rejected it. Let me ask you a question. Who seems more on trial here? You know what I'm saying? It's awesome. It's awesome. He asks the question. Peter goes, right? Just like, ha, right? I mean, asks a simple question. By what name, authority to do this? And he just goes off. And all of a sudden, the tables are turned, right? Balls in the other court, so to speak. You can tell who's on trial more. like he did last week, Peter does something in verse 11, similar to last week. He references a psalm, Psalm 118, verse 22, demonstrating yet again that Jesus is the fulfiller of Old Testament prophecy. Peter references this psalm again in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. Paul references this imagery of the stone, builders rejected, cornerstone now. He references it in Ephesians 2:20. Jesus himself references it in Mark chapter 12, verse 10. So we see these references to this stone being rejected ultimately in the crucifixion, but through the resurrection has become the cornerstone. A cornerstone, I'm not a builder. Cornerstone was the perfect stone, right? Straight edges, 90 degree, 45 degree, all that kind of angle stuff, straight angles, right? Just perfect. Not 45 degree, that'd be bad. 90 degree. Thank you, I heard some snickering. 90 degrees straight. It's the stone that you start with. And everything else was built off it. Because if it was straight, everything else, if you built off it, would be straight. So builders would use good cornerstones. And the imagery that Peter uses in his first epistle is that Jesus is the cornerstone and that we are living stones built up into the household of God. But they rejected that very stone. Before we move on, looking at verse 13, we can't ignore verse 12, can we? Verse 12 doesn't play in our pluralistic society. It raises the temperature in the room. I've said this before, more people have left over verses like verse 12 from Westside than any other verse. What does Peter declare in verse 12? He declares that salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven than Jesus which saves. No other name. How about Buddha? No other name than Jesus. How about Confucius? No other name than Jesus. How about Muhammad? No other name than Jesus. How about me? My works, my righteousness, my goodness. No other name than Jesus. How about Deepak Chopra? How about Oprah Winfrey? How about Eckhart Tolle? How about Joseph Smith? How about Mary Baker Eddy? How about L. Ron Hubbard? How about the Dalai Lama? How about Guru Mahesh Yogi? How about them? No other name than Jesus. Come on, Norm. It's 2010, brother. I believe in one God, but I believe that there are many streams that empty into the same ocean. I believe that many paths can lead to the top of the same mountain. This is what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, no one dumps into that ocean, no one gets to the top of that mountain except through me. So are you saying, Norm, that my friend who is a really good person and fervent in their beliefs but doesn't believe in Jesus, they aren't saved? Jesus declared in John chapter 17, verse 3, a passage that we went through this summer, that this is salvation, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. But one can't be right and all others wrong. That's intolerant, that's arrogant, that's exclusive. Besides, all religions are basically the same. And besides that, so many problems in the world have their root in the intolerance of religion. And besides that, yet again, you Christians aren't that great anyways. I know many more moral, ethical, and generous people than you. You know, I wish I had more time to hit these very common objections. I do exhort, encourage you. There is some good stuff out there. There is much out there. I mean, fill libraries with it. But there's much, I think, good, effective, rather simple stuff written by guys like Tim Keller, wrote a book called Reason for God. Fairly simple stuff written by Rabbi Zacharias on this topic. Lee Strobel, he does a really simple kind of take on how to walk through this subject. More cerebral guys like Peter Kreeft. For example, we have a book that we're selling today. I don't know if we're going to stay in stock, called The Loser Letters by Mary Eberstadt. Very good satirical look on the subject, dealing with the neo-atheism that's very prominent today with guys like Harris, Richard Dawkins, and the like. So we're only going to scratch the surface, so I exhort you. There is much written on the topic, but let me hit this at least a little bit. First of all, stating that all religions are basically the same ignores beliefs about God within religions that butt up against each other. Buddhism doesn't believe in a personal God. Judaism doesn't believe Jesus is the Messiah. Islam, Christianity, and Judaism believe in a God that holds us accountable. Others don't. Ironically, the insistence of some who state that differences in doctrine doesn't matter is in itself a doctrine. And I want you to reason with me a little bit. Let's just play big coffee shop, right? Big living room area here. To say that it is arrogant to insist that your religion is right and to convert others to it is, on its own terms, an arrogant statement. As Tim Keller writes, skeptics who believe that any exclusive claims to a superior knowledge of reality cannot be true is in itself a religious belief. When Oprah cries out, there can't just be one way, she is making a statement just as exclusive as those who say there is. It is no more narrow to claim that one religion is right than to claim that one way to think about all religions, namely that all are equal, is right. We are all exclusive in our beliefs about religions, but in different ways. And who are some of the biggest proselytizers today? Not those who claim that there is one way, but those who claim that there isn't. And can I encourage us to step back and realize how we have redefined the word tolerance? We have redefined tolerance to mean that we hold that every single take on a subject is equally valid. That's not tolerance. Tolerance is, I hold to my position, but I deal graciously, openly, compassionately to others who hold something entirely different in mind. That's tolerance. But perhaps we all have just grasped one aspect of a far more encompassing truth. Like the analogy of a group of blind people that are grabbing onto different parts of the same big elephant. You've heard that analogy before, right? One grabs a tail, one grabs a trunk, one grabs a tusk, one grabs a leg, and so on. All very different feeling parts, but parts of the same big elephant, yet making very different determinations based on the parts that they hold on to. Maybe religions are like that. But that analogy breaks down, for how can one know people only hold parts of an elephant unless they themselves are able to see the whole of it? Here are some facts. All of us are exclusive. Just exclusive in different ways. We just draw our lines differently. All of us are religious. I know Christians don't like to call themselves religious. We're not religious, we're about relationships. Very simplistic. Religion is simply a set of beliefs that explain what we believe life is all about. It's what gets us out of bed in the morning. It's who we are, those things that we should spend our time doing. All of us have a big meta-narrative that we live under. As an aside, more and more, just as an aside, and this doesn't come from the religion camp, those who declare themselves, I'm a part of this religion. More and more people are stating that those who suggest that all religions should be removed from the public forum are concluding now that such a statement is in itself religious. All of us are proselytizers. We all proclaim what we believe. All of us have a fundamental conviction about things that are nearly impossible to justify to those who don't share them. I found it interesting what historian C. John Somerville writes. He writes, a religion can be judged only on the basis of another religion. And we can't hide behind the who's to know statement. Sort of the, oh man, there's just so much stuff out there, who's to know? We need to do the hard work of asking which affirmations about God, human nature, and spiritual reality are true and which are false. And we can't be spiritually lazy, sort of wrapping ourselves up in this kind of laissez-faire agnosticism, which is really just an excuse for a lack of passion and perseverance. The truth is, we all have fundamental, unprovable faith commitments that we think are superior to those of others. The big question is, which fundamental will lead their believers to the most loving and to be the most loving and receptive to those around them? And to those who suggest that the greatest problems in the world today are birthed by the religiously intolerant, Alistair McGrath writes this: the tragic irony is that the 20th century gave rise to one of the greatest and most distressing paradoxes of human history. That the greatest intolerance and violence of that century were practiced by those Soviet Russia, Communist China, the Khmer Rouge, and to a different degree, Nazi Germany, who believed that religion caused intolerance and violence. It's the greatest of paradoxes. The 20th century, if you just look at the history of the 20th century, really comes against that which many hold to today. That we're getting better. I mean, for one, that we're getting better. You just look historically at what's taken place in the last 100 or so years. In this case in mind as well. And lastly, what about those who are far nicer, moral, and ethical than the Christians that you know? My answer is that it shouldn't surprise us. If the prominent religion in the world today is I have to outperform another, then I'm getting judged on a curve, and I've got to be better than most, then this shouldn't shock us. Most people have a big picture view of the world that works under something like that. Most people in our world today. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is a belief that states that we have an inability to perform, and we are willing to admit that. Christianity is a belief that states that we are not accepted by God because of our moral performance, but because of God's work in Jesus on our behalf. All faiths call their followers to perform for their God. Christianity is the only one which their God performed for them. Christianity teaches that because of our sin and failure, Jesus came and died a death we could not die and paid a debt we could not pay. To quote one pastor, Christians are saved by works. Jesus works. So Peter says, there's one name. There's one way. There's one path. There's one gate. There's one shepherd. There's one savior. There's one king. There's one Messiah. There's one life. There's one truth. And his name is Jesus. The only name. The only name. It's by that name that we are saved. It's by that name we are accessed to God the Father. It's by that name that allows us to go boldly in the throne room of God. It's that name, the only name that we need to declare when we see God face to face that gives us any right to enter. It's that name. And we have an adversary that loves us to consider others. Verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated common men. They were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. That's awesome. I love that. That's so good. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." They'd love to, though. Boy, they would love to. "But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." They can't even say Jesus. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot speak of what we cannot, for we can not but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old, but it's a new 30. Or in my case, it's the new 50. Here we go. I love this. I need to close. I got a few minutes. It says in verse 13 that the Sanhedrin is astonished, didn't know what to do. What shall we do with these men? They ask in verse 16. This is so good. There's much in here, but I just want you to see big picture. They demanded an answer from Peter and John. When Peter and John answered, they had nothing to say in response. Why? Well, because of the evidence stacked against them. Also because they had done nothing wrong. They did not do anything wrong. So what do they come up with? Shut up. Don't talk anymore. That's what they come up with. That's the best they can do. Right? Be quiet. Shh. Don't say anything. Right? That's what they come up with. As one commentator said, their action was a confession of their weakness. And what are they, this group of people, arrested for in Acts chapter 5? For not being quiet. That's their crime. And the evidence, they marveled at their boldness, right? That's a big point of evidence. They're a common, uneducated, common men. Uneducated meaning they weren't trained. They weren't formally trained in rabbinical theology, right? They weren't dumb. They just were not formally trained. They were common. Idioti, where we get the word idiot. Terrible word, but it's that same word. Common. What? They fishermen, man. They stunk, right? Smell like fish and stuff, right? Calluses, blue collar, right? Not real cerebral, right? Use the word good when they should have used the word well. You know those kind of guys, right? Those kind of guys. Right? So they were bold, right? They were astonished by that. Then they noted they had been with Jesus. Now, why does that stand out? Jesus wasn't formally trained either. Right? He wasn't formally trained, and they marvel at it. He teaches like no other. And he had a great group following him, and they had been with him. So maybe the same is taking place now. And don't miss they had been with Jesus. I think that's also a push for us as they spend time with Jesus, this getting lived out. But they had not been with Jesus. They were bold. And then they couldn't deny the sign of the guy standing next to them. This guy that they probably walked by for years and years and years who had never been able to walk. They couldn't deny that sign. And so they, with many threats, tell them not to talk again in the name of Jesus, and they send them away. And Peter and John respond before leaving. You can tell us not to speak, but we have direct orders from Jesus to tell the world what we have seen and heard. Westside, when there is a clash between the human and divine, we must obey the divine. This question I came across in some of my reading this week, it hung heavy this week as I wrestled with it. Let me just read it for you in context of what takes place here. The question is this: would you choose freedom at the cost of abandoning the path of conscience God has called you to? Would you choose freedom at the cost of abandoning the path of conscience that God has called you to? I think we have Sanhedrin moments every day in our lives, to some degree, where we choose to proclaim Jesus or not. I close by having you note one of the things that the Sanhedrin doesn't say to Peter and John, and it is deafening in its absence. Look at verse 10 one more time with me, if you don't mind. Peter and John declare, "You crucified Jesus of Nazareth, but God raised him from the dead." And what don't they say? They don't deny it. That's deafening. Produce a body, squash the movement. And for those that suggest, well, maybe the disciples stole the body, to what end? Persecution? Imprisonment? Martyrdom? It stands out. And that's why they, with great boldness, if you look back at verse 2, were proclaiming that in Jesus is the resurrection of the dead. Not just the resurrection of Jesus, but in Jesus. What does that mean? It means that because of the resurrection of Jesus, we too will be resurrected. That it's in Jesus that we have our resurrection. As 1 Corinthians 15 says, "In Christ shall all be made alive, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, all those who belong to him." Jesus is our resurrection. We're going to respond a little bit different this week to the teaching of God's word. I'm going to pray, then we're going to show a video. right? Video is a West Side Story. We do West Side Stories here in different ways. We have West Side Stories, many of them on our website. We have West Side Stories that we show here on occasion. Next week, we got baptism. Many West Siders getting baptized. You're going to see their stories. We're going to show a West Side Story after I pray. And then James is going to come up and lead us into a time of response. Band's going to lead us in response, all of that. And then James is going to close our time. So let me pray. And then I'm walking out of here. And James will come up after the video. Father, thank you for your word. It is good and rich. And God, I just pray. Would you just impress upon every individual here who Jesus is? That if we've walked with Jesus for a long time, that you would impress, give us another sense, another a deeper appreciation, that we would grasp on something we haven't seen yet, or to a deeper level. And those that are asking questions, like honestly seeking, asking questions, I pray that you would impress upon them today something about Jesus that they haven't seen before. God, would you do that, please? For your name's sake, would you do that? I pray that salvation would come today. Oh, God, I pray for that. I pray that those who don't know you would say yes to you today. And I pray for those of us who do. Oh, God, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, so when you put us in those Sanhedrin type of moments, we would not be ashamed of the one we follow. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen.